I'll have to speak as loud as possible. Can you hear me in the rear? We're hoping to get a mic before this session is finished, but we'll do our best. And if you can't hear, come up a little closer. I noticed in that which you read from, it said I was a member of the General Council since the 1960s. I think that somebody made a mistake. I think it really was supposed to be the General Presbytery, because I've been in the General Council since 1913. I was born in the movement. They tell me that back when I was a baby, my mother used to take me to Pentecostal meetings, and I'd sit on her lap. If she was inspired to give a message in tongues or a prophecy, sometimes she forgot I was sitting on her lap and I fell on the floor. But I don't think it affected me adversely. I do appreciate the fact that God has given me the privilege of being born in the Pentecostal movement, and particularly the Assemblies of God. I'd like to remind you that there will be another seminar on the charismatic movement tomorrow morning, and this will be led by two of our fine pastors, Brother Earl Banning of Houston, Texas, and Brother Charles Hackett of Lafayette, Indiana. And that will deal with the practical aspects to a greater extent than our topic, how to relate to the charismatics. We are going to deal particularly with a survey and an evaluation of the charismatic movement and speak of some aspects of our relationship to it. I varied the outline just a little bit, but it'll cover the same essentials. And I'd like to just give you my outline to start with so that you can have in prospect what we're going to talk about. The first part will be the scope and the survey. The second part will be the significance. The third part is what's causing that. The third part will be shortcomings of the charismatic movement. The fourth part will be strengths. And then we will endeavor to give some suggestions for cooperation before we conclude. First of all, a definition. I hardly think that most of us need this, but it might be well to be reminded that the term Pentecostal has been applied to the movement of which we are a part almost from the beginning. It comes from the Greek word for 50th, which refers to the 50 days between the Feast of First Fruits and the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost. And the fulfillment of God's promise took place on the day of Pentecost after Christ's ascension. The application of this term has been considered appropriate because it is considered that what took place on that day sets a pattern for Christian experience. This is what we as Pentecostal people believe. And there are three points under this. The pattern relates to the Spirit's filling with attendant speaking with tongues as its distinctive expression. The second point is that in other supernatural manifestations that result therefrom, these are for the common good of all. We do not believe that Pentecost is just speaking in tongues. And then the third point is that the purpose for which this special endowment has been given to us is to give us power for a worldwide witness unto Christ. The term that has been applied to what has taken place in the last some 16 years has been the term charismatic. Since around 1960, the Pentecostal River has overflowed its denominational banks and has become transdenominational. Some have used the term neo-Pentecostal to describe this turn of events. But the most commonly used term is charismatic. Etymologically, the term comes from the Greek charisma, and it means a divine gratuity, a spiritual endowment, or miraculous faculty. It's always translated gift in the New Testament. 8 times it is used by the Apostle Paul and once by the Apostle Peter with reference to other gifts. But 8 times it is also used with reference to gifts of the Spirit. And I'd like to just remind you of something that was adopted at our 35th General Council, a statement relative to the marks of a genuine moving of the Spirit. Do we have a microphone now, sir? We'll take just a moment to get hooked up. Much better. Can everyone hear me all right? There were 7 marks of a genuine move of the Holy Spirit that were indicated in a statement that was adopted by the 35th General Council. First, emphasis on worship in spirit and in truth of Almighty God. Second, recognition of the person of Christ, his deity, his incarnation, and his redemptive work. Third, recognition of the authority of and the hunger for the Word of God. Fourth, emphasis on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Fifth, emphasis on the second coming of Christ. Sixth, emphasis on prayer for the sick. And 7th, emphasis on sharing Christ in witnessing and evangelism. I believe that these 7 points can properly be considered as essential criteria in determining what pleases God. All right, for the scope and survey. As far as the origin of the charismatic movement is concerned, there is no single individual that can be credited with the beginning of the charismatic movement. And this is one thing that we often emphasize in regards to the Pentecostal movement which preceded it, that there is no credit that can be given to any particular individual. Many denominations look to a founder, but we can't look to any particular person as being the founder of the Pentecostal movement, except the Lord Jesus. And it is a work of the Spirit of God, in spite of what some people who don't quite see like we do say. And then I think also we need to remember that there's no particular event, except possibly there may have been a sympathetic attitude toward the teachings and the practices of Pentecostal people among those in denominations. And then you may recall that the thing that brought it out into the open was what took place in an Episcopalian church in Van Nuys, California, where Dennis Bennett was the pastor. And he had received a Pentecostal experience, and there were those in his congregation who had received. And then he came out in the open and publicly testified to that fact, and that's when things erupted, and he had to leave, and he did, and he went up to Seattle, and there he took a mission church and began to preach the same things. It was accepted there, and God bless in that setting. What is the relationship of the charismatic movement to the Pentecostal movement? Many leaders in the charismatic movement would acknowledge that the roots of the charismatic movement are in the older Pentecostal movement, which is sometimes referred to as classical Pentecostalism. Personally, I don't care for that term applied to it too much, but if people want to use it, that's up to them. In fact, many of the leaders in the charismatic movement have come from the older Pentecostal movement. As far as similarities are concerned, from a doctrinal standpoint, there is marked similarity. We believe that God works supernaturally in these days, and that the manifestation of the Spirit, which the Lord has given to the church, is not something just for apostolic days, but it's something for all periods throughout the church history. And we believe that particularly, it should be an evidence at the close of the age. There are differences. In the first place, the charismatic movement is transdenominational rather than separatistic. and in a distinctive Pentecostal frame of reference. Secondly, it is contained within the denominational structure, although not always fully accepted. Third, it's related to the particular denominational teachings and traditions. Fourth, it's related to the sacramental and liturgical system of the denomination. Fifth, it's inclined to be somewhat more liberal as to behavioral lifestyles. I would like to give you just a little bit of a survey of Protestant charismatics, and then we'll look at Catholic charismatics. We're putting them in a little different category. There's hardly any major Protestant denomination that has not been touched by the charismatic renewal. Surprisingly, one of the churches that has been touched to a greater extent than some others has been the Episcopalians. They have a charismatic fellowship with a substantial following, and the International Order of St. Luke has local chapters in Episcopal parishes worldwide. Reverend Terry Fulham, president of the Episcopal Charismatic Fellowship, has stated that it has a revitalizing influence. And I heard him make the statement on one occasion that it's either the charismatic movement or else it's deadness. The United Methodist Church has issued a position paper with 41 guidelines for Methodists on the charismatic movement. I have a copy of that with me today. They do not want to be another Pentecostal denomination, but wish to integrate an appreciation for the gifts of the Spirit into the life of the church. Dr. Robert J. Tuttle of Pasadena, California, has stated, "Theologically, the journey is a short one between Azusa Street, where the American Pentecostal movement was launched, and Aldersgate, where John Wesley found his theology of grace and discovered it was, in fact, a theology of the Holy Spirit. There are substantial numbers of charismatics among Lutherans, Presbyterians, Baptists, as well as scatterings in most denominational groups. Catherine Marshall LeSourd has expressed optimism for the church, likening the current charismatic movement to the Old Testament account of the return of the Ark of God to Jerusalem. She says, God is once again manifesting the glory of his presence in the midst of his people." Now as to Catholic charismatics. Since its beginning a little over 10 years ago at Duquesne and Notre Dame universities, the charismatic movement among Roman Catholics has experienced phenomenal growth. It's estimated that it now exceeds 1 million worldwide, with probably 600,000 in Catholic charismatic groups here in the United States. Many local parishes have charismatic groups. There's a strong Catholic community, charismatic group in the Word of God community in Ann Arbor, Michigan. Belgian Cardinal Leon Joseph Swainson is a strong participant in the Catholic charismatic movement. And when I first made my notes, I put it this way, that he serves as somewhat of a liaison between it and former Pope Paul. I had to revise that to say that he served as a liaison between the charismatic movement and Pope Paul. Kevin Ranahan is the director of the National Communications Office of the National Service Committee and the Catholic Charismatic Renewal of the United States. A statement issued by the National Service Committee, frankly, goes like this, and I want to quote this, and I think it's quite significant. Among the 49 million Roman Catholics in the United States, there are millions whose Catholicism is but nominal or cultural. Such Catholics have been rightly described as baptized pagans. Now remember, this is not an appraisal of non-Catholics, it's an appraisal of Catholics. There is a lack of what the New Testament calls conversion, repentance, the acceptance of Jesus as Lord, and the experience of new life in the Holy Spirit. I'm sure that most of us are aware of the fact that there are a few Catholic evangelists going around the country. Larry Tomczak is one of them. Just recently in Springfield, Missouri, we had another fellow from, I think he's from Florida, if I'm not mistaken, Bruce Simpson. And he held a protracted meeting in an Episcopal church in the city of Springfield. The Catholic hierarchy endeavors to contain the Catholic charismatic movement and to relate it theologically to Catholic tradition and the sacramental system. Official approval has been given for a Pentecostal mass for Pentecostal Catholics. David Wilkerson predicted some time ago, you may recall, that Roman Catholic charismatics are due to face severe persecution within their church. And here's another statement that was sent to me recently by one of our prominent Pentecostal evangelists, Arne Vick. He was taken out of the Los Angeles paper. John Carroll White, associate professor of religion at LaSalle College in Philadelphia, and founder of a Catholic group in that city, predicts a charismatic Catholic clash. He says the Catholic neo-Pentecostals have a Protestant fundamentalist concept of the Bible, the church and salvation, which is totally at odds with traditional Catholic teaching. And the emphasis on Jesus is totally to the exclusion of the Roman Catholic doctrine of the intercession of the saints. Time will tell whether there's any validity to these observations and predictions. There's been a proliferation of schools that identify with the charismatic movement. I recently made a survey from some magazines such as Logos and others and found that at least 20 schools that are charismatically oriented have come into being rather recently. And these are in addition to the schools that have been identified with the older Pentecostal movements. There have been many conferences and seminars that have taken place in the last few years. Among the outstanding charismatic conferences held last year were the Jesus 77 Festival in Orlando, Florida, the Greater Pittsburgh Charismatic Conference, the Kansas City Conference on Charismatic Renewal, which we attended, and it was attended by some 50,000 people. The Fourth World Conference on the Holy Spirit in Lausanne, Switzerland, the Second National Conference for Southern Baptists, and the annual Jerusalem World Conference on the Holy Spirit. It is to be noted that some 40 such conferences or seminar-type meetings have been or are scheduled for 1978. Many of them attracting large crowds. The Jesus 78 Festival in Orlando, Florida drew approximately 25,000 people, and the Jesus 78 meeting May 13th in Giant Stadium, East Rutherford, New Jersey, sponsored by Logos International and the People of Hope, had an attendance of about 60,000. And there are many others that have had a huge attendance. Assemblies of God leadership has recently had dialogue with Assemblies of God pastors and others involved in the charismatic movement. By action of the 37th General Council, the relationship of the Assemblies of God with the charismatic movement is to be broadened in the future. As far as radio and TV programs are concerned, there have been many that have extensively influenced the charismatic movement. And I would point out particularly Pat Robertson's CBN network, the 700 Club, and Jim Baker's PTL Club. A recent survey by Logos Journal of 27 book publishers indicated a growing interest in printing books on the charismatic movement and related topics. Very few of these publishers indicated to Logos editors that they had an anti-charismatic attitude, and there was only one or two that were strongly anti. I don't think it'd be too difficult to guess which they were, but it is remarkable that there has been as favorable an attitude as there is. Now, just a little bit concerning the significance of the charismatic movement. In the first place, it's a fulfillment of prophecy. Most older Pentecostals and charismatics would agree with this. When the charismatic movement resolution was passed at the 37th General Council, this was included as a statement from the General Superintendent. I believe we are now seeing only the beginning of what is going to continue with an ever-increasing outpouring of God's Spirit in fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. Marvin Gorman said the same thing last night, did he not? And this morning, Brother Johnson quoted Dr. Charles Price as making a similar prediction. And there is a feeling in the hearts of many people that this is true, that this is the last great outpouring of the Spirit before Jesus comes. I believe that the charismatic movement is a challenge to institutionalism. By this term, we mean emphasis on organization at the expense of other factors. Institutions, and perhaps especially including church denominations, tend to become set and unresponsive to change. It is only natural that established religious institutions will offer resistance to charismatic teachings and practices that run counter to the established order. The impact of the Pentecostals and the charismatics is such today that there is an increasing tolerance on the part of the institutional church. This has been a tremendous surprise to most of us older Pentecostal people. The charismatic movement is also a challenge to sacramentalism. Some branches of Christendom believe that the sacraments are inherently efficacious and necessary for salvation. Pentecostal manifestations occur outside this context. Some feeble attempts have been made to relate these to the sacramental system. For example, the Pentecostal experience has been considered by some to be an actualization, this is the term that is used, of what was initially received in the sacrament of confirmation. In reality, confirmation, as generally practiced, now this is a personal opinion, and perhaps everybody won't agree with it, but as generally practiced, it's a relic perpetuating the memory of a personal experience of the Spirit's filling, which was common practice in apostolic times. It's also a challenge to sacerdotalism. Akin to sacramentalism is the belief that only properly appointed and qualified ministers or priests have the power or authority to mediate between God and man, especially in the administration of the rites or sacraments. New Testament teachings and incidents and also modern-day Pentecostal manifestations demonstrate that God meets individuals directly and does not limit himself to any human intermediary. It's also a challenge to hyperdispensationalism. There's a belief held by many evangelicals that God ceased working supernaturally with the passing of the last of the apostles. But this is not consistent with Pentecostal charismatic thesis and experience. And then the last thing to which we have briefly made reference is that we believe that this is a sign of Christ's soon return. The promise of the former and the latter rain, especially in connection with the promise of Christ's coming, Hosea 6, 1-3, Joel 2, James 5, would seem to call for a spiritual application to the outpouring of God's Spirit. And I believe it's also a sound principle in the face of increased satanic activity in the last days. For you remember the prophet of old said, when the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall raise up a standard against him. And I believe that's what God is doing in these last days. He's raising up a standard against the flood of heresy and filth that is being spread abroad throughout the world. My third main point is shortcomings. I believe that in order to be absolutely honest, we must be objective in our consideration, and this does not mean that we are antagonistic toward the charismatic movement at all. typical of criticisms leveled against the charismatic movement is an official statement by the Board of Superintendents of the Church of the Nazarene that speaking with tongues as an evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and as a prayer language is contrary to that church's position and its practice today is a false gift. I only cite that as illustrative of an attitude that has been taken by many. As a matter of fact, many of the evangelicals that ought to be closest to us Pentecostals are the farthest removed from us. And it's because they've taken such a strong and decided stand for what they believe that anything that is contrary to what they believe, they feel they have to strongly oppose. An American Baptist Association minister, Reverend Ken Ashlock of Garland, Texas, has stated in a sermon that the charismatic movement is not of God. This is a quotation. That it emphasizes the doctrine of subjectivism and minimizes the authority of the Word of God, justification by faith, and the local church. A book has recently been written by Dr. Old Talmage Spence, who has been referred to as a Pentecostal scholar. It's called Charismatism, Awakening or Apostasy. He identifies the charismatic movement with neo-orthodoxy, existentialism, ecumenism, and even cultism and the occult. You can imagine what the book is about if Bob Jones wrote the foreword for it, and this is what he says. This is what he says in the foreword. The charismatic movement is the handmaiden of apostasy and the servant of Antichrist. It is as deceptive as his father, the devil, as dangerous as death itself, as much to be dreaded as leprosy and corruption. Now, I don't have to tell you that these judgments are extreme. We can usually find what we're looking for if we look long enough. And what we see in others is colored by the kind of glasses that we wear. Not everything that falls under the name Christian is truly Christian, and neither is everything that flies the banner of Pentecostal or charismatic deserving of that designation. We should not shut our eyes to weaknesses and errors sometimes apparent. Any evaluation ought to strive for complete objectivity and absolute honesty, and we can profit from such a posture. Some opposed to the Pentecostals and or the charismatics have made deviations in doctrine or conduct the basis for broad generalizations, condemning the entire movement. At the same time, we must avoid the trap of ignoring these deviations and rendering an entirely favorable generalized judgment. In the light of this, I'd like you to take note of some of the following things. There is a weak scriptural foundation on the part of some charismatics. Some are not grounded in the faith, but this is not to be wondered at because many of them are babes in Christ, and you can't expect babes should grow up overnight. It's only recently that many have had a vital personal encounter with the Lord. It's grossly erroneous, however, to characterize either the Pentecostals or the charismatics as a whole of being ignorant of the scriptures or the charismatic movement as appealing only to those with a shallow theological background. Number two, and you'll notice if you are following the outline that I have varied this somewhat. The charismatic movement in some areas has an experience orientation not solidly based on faith. The charismatic movement has been characterized and categorized by some as subjectivism, existentialism, experience-oriented, and mere emotionalism. It is said that it substitutes subjective experience and emotionalism for objective faith in the scriptures and considers experience more important than doctrine. This is an argument advanced by non-charismatics for the most part. I'm going to have to hurry along because I want to give you adequate time for discussion. So I'm going to cut short a few things, but I want to give you the main points in this list of shortcomings. There are doctrinal deviations, It's been pointed out that the charismatic movement embraces many of diverse doctrinal commitments, including liberals who deny the fundamentals of the faith, such as the incarnation, deity, redemptive work, and second coming of Christ. It's obvious that there is no way of controlling who are classified as charismatics. The tendency, however, of the charismatic movement is to restore people to orthodoxy. If this does not happen, the experience is spurious. Number four, there are some who have an unbalanced emphasis on the Holy Spirit. They intend to emphasize the Spirit of God to the neglect of speaking of Christ. But this is far from generally the case. Any of you who might have been at the meeting here in Kansas City last year know that the theme was, He is Lord. And this is the theme that has been emphasized in many charismatic meetings. And I believe it's the theme that ought to be emphasized. I do appreciate Marvin Gorman's message last night, and I'm sure all of us do. He really set the mood, I think. And he emphasized the fact that it's Christ who must be lifted up. And the Holy Spirit has come to take the things of Christ and to reveal them unto us. And if that does not happen, we have not given the emphasis that there should be given. There are some who have misconceptions as to the nature and the purpose of the Pentecostal experience. Some look upon tongues as an end in itself, as an automatism, turn it on or turn it off. And for the blessing of the one who speaks, primarily or even exclusively. If such is the case, there needs to be corrective teaching. And we need to remember that the speaking with tongues is a supernatural manifestation that originates with the Holy Spirit. They spake as they were prompted or moved by the Holy Spirit. It has to originate with Him. It's only of value as an expression of the Spirit's fullness, and that the Holy Spirit is given to us not just to bless us, but to empower us to be witnesses unto Christ. Some are guilty of a failure to give speaking with tongues this distinctive scripture relationship to the Spirit's filling. Some charismatics feel, well, it's unimportant whether you speak in tongues. Some may and some may not. You may or you may not. But I believe, this is my personal conviction, that there must be a complete reaffirmation of the foundation principle of the Pentecostal movement, that God has uniquely related speaking with tongues to the Pentecostal experience. And I feel that if there's any point upon which the enemy is going to attack us in the future, it's going to be on that point. But God help us to be true to our Pentecostal heritage. Much more than being merely an evidence, and this is where the emphasis is too often placed, it is an added dimension to spiritual experience, an introductory manifestation into the realm of supernatural ministry, and a continuing means of spiritual communion with God. Number seven, violations of biblical principles are looked upon sometimes as mere cultural forms and not considered sinful. Some are inclined to look upon such things as dancing, card playing, gambling, drinking alcohol, and smoking as cultural expressions which are not sinful. Many have been observed smoking during charismatic meetings, and I don't know how it affects you, but it really hits me hard because it reveals a spiritual insensitivity toward the things of God. And many of the people who do this in these interchurch charismatic meetings would never think of doing it in their own denominational or church setting. And it shows that there's something missing somewhere. Now, we have to remember that all kinds of people come to these meetings, and because of that, we have to be a little tolerant. But still, I think we ought to be wide awake. No one who has had a revelation of the holiness of God through a personal experience of the Holy Spirit can lightly regard even so-called cultural expressions which cater to the lusts of the flesh. And there is a growing awareness, thank God, among charismatics, leaders, of the need to teach charismatics about scriptural holiness and Christian maturation. Number 8, the Pentecostal experience related to the institutional church and its sacraments. Attempts are sometimes made to incorporate them. I've already referred to this, and I won't take time to refer to it further. There are some church institutions that do not easily adapt to something new, and there is reason to question the validity of mere forms or ceremonies. Number 9, freedom is sometimes carried beyond legitimate bounds. While sometimes unity is played up and we're destroying all those distinctives that separate us as Christians, there are some charismatics who become very exclusive and who want to be completely rid of any kind of institutionalism or establishmentarianism, and they're anti-organization minded, and they intend to repudiate these things. I don't think that a spirit of true unity does that. And then number 10, an unscriptural ecumenism and compromise of truth is evident sometimes in the promotion of unity. There's a strong emphasis on this, but we must remember that unity of the body of Christ also carries with it unity of the Spirit, and a corollary to it is the unity of the faith. In other words, if we have a true unity of the Spirit and of the body, it will bring us eventually to a unity of the faith. Now, we have to decide, if we're going to have fellowship with the charismatics, what's the basis of our fellowship? There has to be an irreducible minimum of truth upon which we can have agreement. Are charismatics Christians? If they're Christians, we have no right to pull our robes about us and separate ourselves from others who belong to the Lord. I firmly believe that. And we can tolerate some differences of opinion along certain non-essentials, but we must be able to discern the difference between an ecumenism that has no true doctrinal standard and a true ecumenicity of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God always leads us to the truth as it is in Christ. Number 11, fragmentation among the charismatics. In the nature of things, it is inevitable that this would result. There's no voice that can speak authoritatively for the entire movement. This is not altogether a bad thing, however, for it does not place limitations upon the spread of the charismatic movement, which otherwise might be imposed. However, it does give opportunity for leaders to develop a tangential following, such as has taken place in the shepherding or discipleship controversy and the undue emphasis that has been placed upon demon control. Number 12. Disinclination of denominational leadership to embrace it. In many instances, denominational leadership has taken a tolerant attitude, but some denominations have decidedly opposed it. This has undoubtedly curtailed the influence, thrust, and effectiveness of the charismatic movement. Logos Journal has made this observation. Statistics show that persons coming into a charismatic experience and not relating to a body of committed people or a church for teaching and fellowship will usually survive less than 3 years. On the other hand, it is amazing the degree to which the charismatic movement has been accepted by denominational leadership. Now, my fourth main point is strengths, and then we're going to have a few suggestions for cooperation, then we're going to be done. Are you ready for the change? Strengths. It must be acknowledged by older Pentecostals that we find it impossible to square Catholic traditional teachings and practices such as their views of the church, the pope, the priesthood, the sacraments, the Virgin Mary, and salvation with our understanding of the teachings of God's Word. However, in contrast to the irrational statements made by some opponents of the charismatic movement, I came across a statement by Stephen Board, who is executive editor of Eternity Magazine, in a recent issue after he had made an extensive study of Roman Catholic charismatics, and he made this conclusion that Catholic charismatics were truly evangelicals. And his reasons for this are fourfold. First, they are Christ-centered. Second, they are grace-centered. Third, they emphasize personal faith response to Christ and passionate love for Him. And fourth, and this is significant, they increasingly minimize the Roman Catholic features so strenuously fought by Protestants for four centuries. In our striving for objectivity, we must repudiate the rash, generalized judgments of some against the charismatic movement. We must also acknowledge the aforementioned weaknesses, but without admitting that they are characteristic of the movement as a whole. In addition, we would list the following observations which we consider to be plus factors, and I'm merely going to enumerate these without making any extended comment on them. One, it is characterized by an openness to new scriptural concepts and a willingness to change for the good. Two, it contributes to a greater love for the Word of God and respect for its authority. Three, it moves people toward orthodoxy. Four, it acknowledges the deity and supremacy of Christ. He's the head of the church. Five, it confronts many nominal Christians as well as others with the necessity of the new birth. This is what is causing some traditional Catholics a great deal of concern, because they haven't emphasized the new birth, and these Catholic charismatics emphasize it. Six, it emphasizes the need for a definite infilling of the Spirit. Seven, it opens the door to and brings satisfaction to many spiritually hungry people who would otherwise be unreachable. Eight, it manifests a transcendent love that breaks down barriers between Christians and promotes a true unity of the Spirit. Nine, it contributes to holiness of life and walk before God. It doesn't make people instant saints. You know, we're living in a day of where a lot of things are instant. But it doesn't make instant saints. And we need to remember none of us can profess to have reached the acme, but none of us got to where we are overnight either. And we need to have a little tolerance and patience with some people who are just beginning in the Christian way. 10, it fosters a freedom of expression and worship. 11, it edifies Christ's body by the manifestation of the Spirit. And 12, it encourages a witness to one's faith and is an impetus to evangelism. These are 12 points that are favorable toward the charismatic movement. Now, just a little bit in connection with the matter of cooperation, and the other seminar tomorrow morning is going to deal more with this than we have. Some people view cooperation with charismatics as compromise. There are some diehard Pentecostal people that would have nothing to do with anybody was called a charismatic. They have a very narrow and rigid concept of truth, and they are inclined to be separatistic with respect to having anything to do with those who disagree with them. The first thing that we must decide is whether the charismatics are Christians. If they are, then we have to decide if there is a basis for dialogue, for fellowship, and for any degree of cooperation. A true Pentecostal Christian, and this is how you can judge whether they are worthy of fellowship, is one who takes the Bible as the sole authoritative basis for faith and conduct, one who has a scriptural concept of the nature of God, and in particular the person of Christ, one who has a scriptural concept of Christ's redemptive work and its efficacy, one who has an objective faith in Christ's person and redemptive work, resulting in experiential apprehension of that provision through the ministry of the Holy Spirit for his personal salvation, regeneration, fruit-bearing, sanctification, witness of the Spirit, etc. And one who has an overflowing experience of being filled with the Spirit to empower him for witnessing unto Christ and equip him with the potential for manifestations of the Spirit for supernatural enabling to meet specific needs in the body of Christ. Some non-charismatics are making an honest effort to have a basis of understanding and even fellowship with the charismatics and the Pentecostals. I can think of a number. Charles Hummel has written a book, Fire in the Fireplace. It's a good book to get a hold of, incidentally. He's connected with InterVarsity and is produced by the InterVarsity Press. I believe the first book that InterVarsity Press has produced. And he endeavors to work out some basis for a relationship in this book. Clark Pinnock is a theologian who has also taken a very favorable attitude. You may remember that before his time almost, Donald Gray Barnhouse had a meeting with Assemblies of God leaders a few years ago, and he decided that something like 93% or 94% of agreement existed between what he believed and what the Pentecostals believed. And this was amazing for a man of his intellect and scholarship. He was very open-minded. There are things that we can learn from the charismatics. In addition to the strengths of the charismatic movement which we have listed, particular note should be taken of their rediscovery of jubilation, the spontaneity of their worship and praise, their uninhibited expressions of love for one another, their open-mindedness can lead them into a trap of gullibility, but when coupled with experience, knowledge, wisdom, and discernment, it can be an open door to spiritual progress and ever fresh blessings from the Lord. Their quest for unity among all true Christians, minimizing non-essentials which tend to become separating barriers, has a healing effect in Christ's dismembered body. We can profit from these qualities that we see among the charismatics. You know that even Pentecostals sometimes need to be jarred from bondage to tradition, from self-sufficiency, from exclusivism. We have something to contribute to them. The text of the Charismatic Study Report adopted by the 35th General Council indicated the Assemblies of God wish to identify with what God is doing in the world today in the outpouring of His Spirit. And the resolution of the Charismatic Movement adopted by the 37th General Council further indicated our desire to be involved by authorizing the appointment of an executive officer as a liaison with charismatic groups, and by encouraging involvement through accepting invitations to interdenominational charismatic conferences and convening its own conference on the Holy Spirit. It was indicated that the Assemblies of God has been raised up as a witness to the power of the Holy Spirit in the 20th century and is in a position to provide sound biblical teaching to the numerous converts in the current revival. But there is a significant statement made by our general superintendent which we should not lose sight of. He made the statement that we should not assume an elder-brother complex. Many of the experiences and problems we have faced are being faced by the charismatics, and by sharing these, we may be able to help some avoid the pitfalls. On the local level, as far as cooperation is concerned, the grassroots is where the action is, and many of our pastors are having a fruitful ministry to charismatics. Sometimes in small home groups, sometimes in their own churches, and sometimes in groups outside their churches. These meetings are often informal, unstructured, and people are encouraged not only in their desire to be filled with the Spirit, but also to yield themselves so they can be a vessel through whom the Spirit of God can be manifested to edify the body of Christ. A couple years ago, Russell Hitt, who was editor of Eternity magazine, wrote a little booklet as a sequel to something he had written previously concerning the charismatics. And in this little booklet, he confessed that he had been wrong in his judgment of the charismatic movement. He said that he thought it wasn't going to last long back in the beginning of it. It soon passed away. Of course, that's what they said about the Pentecostal movement at the turn of the century. They used to say that it'll soon blow over. And of course, we say, well, it did. It blew over the whole world. There is strong evidence that God is in the older Pentecostal movement. He's blessed it. And he's also in the charismatic movement. He doesn't approve of everything that's taking place, but if we have eyes to see, we can see that God is moving. And that's what we need. We need to have discernment to see what God is doing and be able to differentiate between what is of God and what is not of God. And that's a very fine line sometimes. And Russell Hitt admitted that his judgment was something like it was concerning Billy Graham. When Billy Graham first started out, he said that he didn't think that he ever amount to anything. And when the Living Bible came out, he said it would never be very successful. And he had to acknowledge that he was wrong on both of those and also in regards to the charismatic movement. And he was man enough and honest enough to acknowledge that he was wrong. The charismatic movement is making a tremendous contribution to church growth. You know, it's surprising how many of our churches have grown to the extent they have in recent years. There are reasons for it. I believe that God has given a vision to our people, but we also must recognize the fact that what almost seems like his moving in a sovereign way in these days has contributed to our church growth as well. And some pastors are capitalizing on it, if I may use that word in a right connotation. They're capitalizing on it and gaining as a result of it. And then there are others that are holding off somewhat. We could probably enumerate at least 100 churches without any difficulty that have had stupendous growth in recent years in line with the move that is taking place throughout the world. It's just wonderful what God is doing. And I would like to conclude with this. Let the church rise to the unprecedented opportunities presented by the present-day outpouring of God's Spirit. And let us plunge in and not remain on the banks of the river while God's Spirit is flowing so bountifully.